How many people in here know where you were on August 14th, 1945? One? Yeah. Liars. Liars. There's one, two in here I know. Ann Wolf, do you remember where you were? You don't remember. Well, Marlene Baxter remembers where she was. Marlene's in the back. In 1945, on August 14th, she was in the back seat of her parents' car in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, driving around town and honking the horn, and people were celebrating. And Marlene was 12 years old. Carwin was 20 years old. He was back from overseas serving in the military. He was serving in Oklahoma City, and he said people were throwing out papers out the top windows of buildings, and people were running around and honking their horns and drinking and getting drunk. And Carwin said, "I wasn't a partier, so I just went back to the barracks." How many people know what they were celebrating? Tommy, do you remember where you were? Where were you?
Atlanta, Georgia.
Atlanta, Georgia. All right. It was VJ Day. It was the day that Japan surrendered and the war came to an end. Now, there's another man by the name of Alfred Eisenstadt. Now, Alfred Eisenstadt was a photographer for Life magazine, and he went to Times Square in New York City with a camera hanging around his neck, and he wanted to capture a photo of what he called what the end of the war felt like. And he said he could just feel the energy in the crowd at Times Square, and he took lots of pictures of people celebrating, but there was one picture that captured the moment more than any other. And most of you probably seen it before. It's titled "Sailor Kissing a Nurse." I don't know if you can see it very well. Can y'all see that there? How many people here have not seen this photo before? There ought to be some kids. Raise your hands. All right. Okay, it's titled "Sailor Kissing a Nurse." Now, here's some interesting facts about this photo. It wasn't staged, and the two people in this photo didn't even know each other. Here's how it happened. A couple of hours before this photo was taken, Petty Officer First Class George Mendonca, he's the sailor in the picture, he was spending the last day of leave with his girlfriend, Rita, who eventually became his wife of 66 years. But he was spending the last day of leave with his girlfriend, Rita, and they were watching a movie at Radio City Music Hall. And when suddenly a theater employee stopped the movie and came in and announced that Japan had surrendered. And George and Rita, along with the majority of people in the movie theater, they rushed out into the streets. And people were going crazy. People were running around. People were dancing, cheering, smiling, and laughing. And George and Rita, they wanted to make their way towards Times Square. But along the way, they stopped at a bar and had a couple of drinks. In fact, George tells us that he had a lot of drinks. Eventually, they left the bar and they started walking towards Times Square. But George got so excited that he began to run. And Rita was behind him, and she was trying to keep up, but she just couldn't keep up with him. Now, earlier, while George and Rita were in the movies, Greta Zimmer, the nurse in the photo, she was at work. Now, that leads to another interesting aspect of the story. Greta wasn't actually a nurse. She's actually a dental assistant. She was a 21-year-old dental assistant. Her patients kept coming into the office telling people that the people were going crazy, that the war was over. So during her lunch break, Greta went out and she decided to go venture into Times Square. I mean, she said she could also feel the energy in the air. Businessmen in suits, women in beautiful dresses were running around. Soldiers and sailors were all over the place running around cheering and celebrating. Everybody was celebrating together. Greta says she stood there, and as she looked up and looked at the triangular building that divides one street into two, and she said she could see the message boards wrapping around the building announcing VJ, Victory Over Japan, VJ Day. She said she was just standing there in her white dental assistant uniform trying to take it all in and just thinking, the war's really over. I mean, it's really over. People are running around and cheering. Well, meanwhile, George was running full blast, and suddenly he saw Greta standing there. And she reminded him of all the nurses who had provided comfort and care for his fellow soldiers who were wounded in the war. And Greta had absolutely no idea what was about to happen, and George didn't even bother to ask for permission for what he was about to do. All he knew was that she reminded him of those nurses. As he got closer, he tried to slow down, but his momentum sort of carried him forward, and he swept over Greta and bent her backwards. And then with his hand around her waist, he pulled her towards himself. And here's the thing, Greta said, "No." Initially, I tried to resist and tried to push him away, but eventually I just gave in. She said, but only for about 3 or 4 seconds. And then when the kiss was over, George looked up and he saw his girlfriend Rita standing there looking at him. And he just smiled and he tried to offer a sort of an explanation, but Rita wasn't even upset. In fact, if you look real close, just over George's shoulder, you could see the top of Rita's head, and she's standing there looking at them. And there's other pictures that were taken, and you can see she's just grinning ear to ear. She wasn't upset about it. Now, the reason Rita wasn't upset was because something she said later on, she said, George's actions fell within acceptable norms considering the extraordinary circumstances. As Greta made her way home, believe it or not, she tells us that she was actually kissed by another soldier. She said, she told everybody, she goes, but this time he asked and it was on the cheek. Now, even though their picture was printed on page 27 of Life magazine the following week, neither Greta or George had any idea that their photo had been taken. No idea. In fact, Greta didn't learn about the photo until years and years later when she saw it published in a book. And then Rita is the one who discovered the picture, and she recognized herself in the picture, didn't remember the kiss at the time, and didn't even think about George. But she found it later on when they were trying to discover who this couple was that was kissing. You know what? George and Rita, they did eventually meet up in Times Square. They did. And in fact, they met on the very same sidewalk where the kiss took place. And you know what? They reenacted the kiss. I like what Rita said about this event. George's actions fell within acceptable norms, considering the extraordinary circumstances. It was the end of the war. It was the end of aggression. It was a declaration of peace. And this huge conflict was over. The fact that it was impossible not to celebrate. It was possible not to be excited. You know, there's a picture of this statue in St. Pete here in Tampa. And during the Me Too movement, somebody went over and spray painted all over her leg, Me Too. And this became very controversial, you know? All right, well, that's enough of that. What I want you to understand and why I spent time talking about this is I want you to realize, whether you realize it or not, the passage that Diana Bohr read for us just a few minutes ago at the beginning of the service, Luke chapter 2, something very similar happened in that passage that we read today. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we begin to talk about what in the heck this story has to do with our passage today, I pray that you'd help me to make it clear. I pray that we would see that there is an even greater declaration of peace, which is far more worthy to be celebrated, which is far more important than even the end of a world war. Lord, it is our desire that we would see that peace comes not just to the world, but it comes to us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As I said, we began with Diana in reading Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. And like the theater employee who announced the end of the war, the angel here interrupts what the shepherds are doing. And the angel makes this declaration. We saw that the angel announces this conflict. That's what we read in the scriptures. And so when we got done reading the scripture, we lit the third Advent candle, right? And we light the third Advent candle because we want to commemorate what happened to the shepherds and the role that the shepherds played in this story. So we light a candle to remember that every year. And then we sang a hymn that we really haven't sung for the last several years, but we sang the song while shepherds watched their sheep by night, right? Watched their flocks by night. We sang that together. So we read the scripture, and then we sang this song together. And do you realize that the first time that hymn was sung was in the year 1700. It was written by a preacher's kid by the name of Nahum Tate. And Nahum and one of his buddies, had just published a new and controversial hymn book, a psalm book for worship. And it was controversial because you know what they did? They put the psalms to contemporary music. Let that sit with you for a little bit. Not only did they put the psalms to contemporary music, they added 16 new songs, new hymns in the back of that psalm book. Now, all the other songs and all the other hymns, they've been long forgotten. But the 16th one, this one, while shepherds watched their flocks by night, the one written by Nahum Tate, it has found its way in nearly every Protestant hymnal since then. So for the last 319 years, people have been singing this hymn. And it ranks as one of the most well-known Christian Christmas hymns of all time. Now, one of the things that makes this, and I recognize it's kind of a hard song to sing, and so that's kind of why we haven't sung it the last few years, but the reality is one of the things that makes this song so wonderful is that it is that while it's a paraphrase of Luke chapter 2, I mean it is paraphrasing at its very best. I mean, this song offers a straightforward telling of the nativity story. It doesn't take any liberties. It doesn't add or take anything away from the story. So let's look at it again. We're doing this series on the Christmas hymns, but really we're looking at the scriptures. I want you to see that there's real a parallel. So when we look at the hymn and we look at the scriptures, think about the story. What's going on? Beginning in verse 9, it says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds." And it says, the glory of the Lord shone around them. And it says that the shepherds were terrified. Verse 11 says, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord.'" And then suddenly in verse 13, they are surrounded by, it says, a heavenly host. They're surrounded by, and this is a military term, they're surrounded by an army of angels. You know, we always see the little quaint little sweet little angels, you know, that in the nativity scene. No, these are military angels. It's an army of angels. And they're praising God and they're saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Now when the angels left them, the scriptures tell us that the shepherds, they went to Bethlehem and they found baby Jesus just as they had been told they would. And then immediately in verse 17 it says they began to spread the word concerning what they'd been told and what they had seen. They began telling everybody in Bethlehem what had happened. And it's verse 18 says everybody who heard it was amazed at what they had to say. And then verse 20 says that they returned to the fields glorifying and praising God. You see, the shepherds were claiming that they had seen not just an angel, but they had seen an entire army of angels. They were telling everybody that the long-awaited Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, that the Savior had been born, and they were claiming that this Savior had come to establish peace between God and men. What I want you to see today is that the news that they were proclaiming is far greater than the news that was proclaimed on VJ Day. I wonder, what if Alfred Eisenstadt was around back then? What if he had gone into Bethlehem that night with a camera hanging around his neck? I mean, what kind of picture would he have taken to sort of capture the moment? I mean, it would have had to have included a shepherd, right? Because the fact that the shepherds were the first to hear about the birth of our Savior, the fact is, it wasn't an accident that they're the first ones to hear about this. This is not some random coincidence that shepherds are the first to be told about the birth of the long-awaited Messiah. And in fact, these shepherds are the perfect targets to be the first ones told about the birth of Jesus. And here's why. There's a couple of reasons. First of all, the shepherds, and specifically the shepherds in and around Bethlehem, they were responsible for taking care of the lambs. But here's the thing. The lambs that were raised in and around Bethlehem specifically were raised not just like all the other lambs around Israel. They were raised for a very specific purpose. They were especially bred. The ones that were raised and bred and taken care of in Bethlehem were bred, and they were raised specifically for temple sacrifice. They were raised for the specific purpose of atoning for man's sin. Year after year, these lambs would be offered up to appease the anger and the wrath of a holy God against his people. You know what I think is going on? I think, honestly, there's some aspect of this. The angel's giving the shepherds a little bit of heads up. The ultimate sacrifice is here. The true Lamb of God has come. All these lambs have been pointing to a greater sacrifice. The Old Testament scriptures tell us that. They've all these lambs that you've been raising are pointing to the long-awaited Messiah. And because his sacrifice is going to be so complete, because his sacrifice is going to be so comprehensive, no other sacrifice will ever be needed again. The lambs that they were raising would no longer be necessary. They're no longer needed. In fact, these guys are going to be out of a job. He's saying, listen, give me a heads up. It's time to start looking for something else to do. I want you to notice something. Verse 11, it says, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Now, the structure of this passage in the Greek is designed very intentionally. The structure of the passage in the Greek here emphasizes the word soter, Savior. It's as if to say, above all things, above everything else, this child that is born is a Savior. Now, the term Savior here in the ancient Near East was never used for common men. It was always used for kings and leaders of nations. But here's something interesting. When it came to the Jews, when it came to Israel, they never even used it for kings. They used it for God alone. The word was applied to God alone in Judaism and in the Old Testament. So what this passage is saying is that God himself is born to you. He is the Savior. He is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Now here's another reason why it's so significant that the shepherds were the first to be told. The fact is, shepherds were marginal people. The shepherds were really on the bottom of every social ladder. I mean, nobody wanted shepherds around. They worked with sheep and they smelled like sheep. They lived nomadic lifestyles. They moved from place to place. And to be honest, they were considered scoundrels. And the reality is, their reputation was not without merit. It just wasn't. But in spite of this incredible service that they provide, of providing the lambs that are used in temple sacrifice, everybody looked down on these guys. Religious people despised the shepherds. They may have even despised themselves, and I think the odds are they likely assumed that God did as well. So when God's messenger, this angel, appears to them, it seems appropriate that they're terrified. But then look at verse 10 with me. It says, they were quickly told, it says, do not be afraid. Look what he says, I bring you good news that will be for all the people. You see, but coming to the shepherds first by saying, I bring you good news that is for all the people. The angel is declaring that the peace that's being offered here is being offered even to people like them. Now, here's something else I want to clarify. If you turn on your TV this time of year and you watch a Christmas special, I mean, even if it's a Christmas special put on by producers that are very sympathetic to the Christian, to Christianity and to the gospel message, you'll probably hear people talking about this peace. But here's the thing. They will talk about this peace in incredibly vague terms. They will never really define what this peace is about. It's just this nice, warm, fuzzy peace on earth and goodwill towards men. But they'll never really define what this peace is about. They will never really explain it. What makes this peace so much more worthy of celebrating than VJ Day? So what I want to do is I want to take a couple minutes. I want to clarify what it is that this peace is really about. But I want to begin by telling you what it's not about. I mean, since the birth of Christ, I want you to think about this. Since this angel comes and declares peace on earth, goodwill towards men, there have been thousands and thousands of wars throughout the world. I mean, since this angel announced this incredible peace on earth, there have been millions and even billions of people who have died in those wars. The truth is, we live in a time and a place of relative peace. I mean, if you look around, but here's the thing, if you look around and you watch the news, you see what's going on in China, Korea, other parts of Russia, and other parts of the world. The truth is, the peace is kind of fragile. And the odds are, I think most of us know, that it's probably not going to last forever. And I think history is going to prove itself that this is going to be a very small window for us, the time in which we live. The truth is, if the peace that this angel is proclaiming, if it's the absence of war, if it's the absence of conflict between mankind, then Jesus has failed. And we should leave. We should just walk out the door because it's ridiculous if that's what this angel is proclaiming. So what is this peace? Where is this peace that the angel was speaking about that night, that we sing about in this hymn? Before I go there and before I explain what it is, I want to say right up front, I know that the answer that I'm going to give you is not going to be a very popular one. I know that the answer that I'm going to give you is offensive to a lot of people. But look at 10 and look at 10 chapter, verse 10 again. It says, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that there will be for all the people today in the town of David. A Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." And then skip down to verse 14. Once the rest of the angels came, this army of angels, they sing and they declare together. Look at this in verse 14. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." If you look closely and you study this passage, you will see that the peace that is being offered there is a peace between God and man. That is what is being celebrated. That is what is being proclaimed by the shepherds that night. It's a peace that exists between God and man that did not exist before. What did you think about it this way? In general terms, I think most people will agree that they are a sinner. I mean, it really is. It's hard to find anybody who's unwilling to admit that they're guilty of sin, against sinning against God. I mean, most people today will admit that they have a dark side, things that they hide. Most people would admit, yeah, there's something not right with my heart, completely right with my heart. Most people will admit that I probably don't love God as much as I should. Most people will admit that they're probably not as thankful as they ought to be for God's mercies. Most people are willing to admit that they fail to properly acknowledge and honor God all the time the way they should. So when we read a passage, about a year and a half ago we were in the book of Romans. And so when we read a passage like in Romans 5, verse 8, it says, chapter 5, verse 8, it says, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, most people would say, amen, that's beautiful. I'm one of them. Most people would say, I'm in agreement with that. As I said, if you read on in Romans chapter 5, the issue is much worse than that. If you read on just two verses later in Romans 5 verse 10, it says in there, while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Do you see what the Bible's saying? The Bible is saying that before being reconciled to God by the death of his son, you and I were enemies of God. We weren't just sinners, we were enemies of God. Well, how in the world can I be called an enemy of God? I don't have any ill will towards God. Now, if you want to talk about my ex-wife or my former boss, now there's an enemy. But not God. I don't feel ill will toward. I'm not God's enemy. But here's the problem with that. We cannot deny that Scripture clearly speaks to us in these terms. The Bible's very clear about this. And yet very few people believe this about themselves. Very few people believe or are convinced that they are, that they ever were, or they ever could be at any time an enemy of God's. Now, I know people, I have a friend, I have a couple friends who deny the existence of God. They don't believe in God's existence. They live life completely on their own terms. They feel no obligation to him. And some of them are in the camp, you know, heaven doesn't want me, but hell's afraid I'll take over. You know? They live life on their own terms. If God exists, he's going to have to accept me on as I am. And they have this habit of thinking about the positive attributes that they have. And they have some. The problem with that is that we all have this tendency to paint ourselves in a very good light. We all have this tendency to remember the very best things about ourselves and to forget the negatives. We have this way of editing that ends up in our favor. Now, I have other friends who are very, very religious. I mean, they are committed to moral resolutes. They are committed to the rules. They are trustworthy. You can count on them. But you know, it is very, very possibly very religious to do all the right things and still not love God. See, it's possible to do all those things, and what you're really trying to do is control God. You're trying to put God in your debt. If I do this, this, and this, then he needs to do this, this, and this. If I do this, this, he'll respond this way. They're not looking at the Messiah. They're not looking at the Savior. They're looking at their own ability to, And they also, like my atheist friends or my non-religious friends, they have this ability to keep very, very good records of the good that they do and have very short-term memories on the bad things that they do. The truth is, whether you're religious or not, we all spend a great deal of our lives in pursuit of our own pleasure, our own glory, our own comfort, our own good. All of us in this room are guilty of taking what belongs to God and treating it as if it belongs to us to do as we please. Oh, and by the way, we'll give him a small portion of it. You know, here's a truth. Whether you think of God as an enemy or not, sort of irrelevant. Because Scripture is pretty clear about the fact that apart from Christ, that is the way He thinks of you. And the mark of a real Christian is not that they're a nice person. It's not that they're following the rules. Not that they do all the things right. No. The mark of a real Christian is that they come to see, they come to understand their own hostility towards God. I want you to understand, yes, God is a God of wrath. God is holy. And God is angry about your sin and your rebellion. And apart from Christ, your sin remains. And God's anger is real. But here's the good news. Not only God is holy, not only is God wrathful, He is also loving. And He is also merciful. In fact, He is so loving and He is so merciful that He is willing to suffer in your stead. His integrity demands that justice be done. But in His mercy, He's willing to take the justice upon Himself. He is the true Lamb of God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." Now I want to change something. The peace that's being offered here, and this is really important. The peace that's being offered here is not some general type of peace that's being offered to all mankind. But rather, it is a very specific peace between God and those with whom His favor rests. As I said earlier, if you watch a TV special, if you watch one of these Christmas specials, even one that's favorable to Christianity, it will still become very, very mushy when it comes to talking about the peace that's being offered during this Christmas season. Now, much of the confusion here comes from a translation issue. And I've said this to you probably every year because I care about it. I wish Jane Kunicki here was here. Jane Kunicki was around on 1945. She would know where she was. But Jane Kunicki was a King James fan. And Jane died, what, two years ago? 3 years ago, my goodness. But she loved the King James, and she just, the thous and the those and therefores, and she loved that. But I love to say this because I started teasing because it just got to understand. I said, listen, the King James got some problems. Now, the King James, how many people here like the King James? It's okay. I'm not going to pick on you. Okay, that's fine. The King James is a reliable, trustworthy translation, you know. But remember, they're English translations. None of them are perfect, okay? But when the King James was put together, there really was a lot of political and pressure to get it done. And so they did rush some of the work. And so there's some translation errors. And one of the things that they did was, you've got all these Bible translations, I mean, thousands of them, and they pretty much match. I mean, but what they do is, you've got some of this camp. The King James, when they wrote it, they took a very small sample of these, and they translated verse 14. Look at it with me. In the King James translation, verse 14, it says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." And it ends right there. It just ends right there. And so you look in somebody's yard and you see a yard sign that says peace on earth and goodwill towards men, right? You see the signs all over the place. And really, it comes across as like this universal peace. The problem is the King James didn't. There's many other old manuscripts that were older than what they were using when they translated King James. A lot more samples. And the King James, somewhere, they ended up leaving off a word. Eudokius is the Greek word. And the word means with whom he is pleased. You see, it's peace on earth and goodwill towards men with whom he is well pleased, is what the translation actually says. It's not every man, but it's on those with whom he is pleased. And that's reflected in the NIV, New International Version. Many of you have that. The English Standard Version, the New American Standard, the RSV. All of those translations have Eudokius in there. And it should be. See, the peace is not offered to everybody. It's offered to those with whom God is pleased. The question is, what is it that pleases God? What pleases God is that we put our faith and our trust in this Lamb, the Messiah, in Jesus. Our sin is placed upon Him. God's wrath and God's anger and God's honor is taken out on Him. And then we receive the righteousness of Jesus. Here's one last thing, interesting thing about this story. And I want you to think about this. The shepherd's got an angel, but the rest of us get a shepherd. I mean, think about it. The shepherds received this glorious, the message in this glorious and overwhelming way. But everybody else received it in sort of a normal and underwhelming way. And the truth is, that's the way most of us receive this message. I'm not aware of anybody here who has ever had an army of angels appear in your bedroom to tell you something. Most of us receive it in a very normal, ordinary way. And because the message comes to us in such an ordinary way, it can be very easy for us to sort of ignore it or dismiss it. I think that's why people hear it, but they don't hear it. I think it's why people often fail to grasp the magnitude of what is being declared. But we have to understand, no matter how you hear it, the message is still the same. The good news is just as good. And it is just as worthy of celebration. Whether it comes from President Truman himself or some theater employee, whether it comes for an army of angels or some preacher in Lakeland, Florida at a small Presbyterian church, the message is the same. And it's something we can celebrate. So let me say this. Hear me if you hear nothing else today, all right? Let me declare it to you. Today, well, not today, 2,1900 years ago, in the town of David, in Bethlehem, a Savior was born to you. If you have never been overwhelmed with joy, if you have never wanted to dance in the streets or kiss some stranger, it might be because you have not fully comprehended the significance of what has actually happened. It may be because you haven't fully comprehended the kind of grace and peace that is being offered to you. How does this peace become your peace? By putting your faith in Jesus. By putting your faith in this little baby who is above everything else a Savior. I love the last thing Jesus said in John 14. Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we have come here to celebrate this incredible message. It is our desire that you would be glorified and honored, and that we would be the kind of people that would pour out into the streets, maybe not like some crazy person, but we would be so, it would mean so much to us that we would tell other people about it, we would invite them, and we would be the type of people who fill the mission of this church to call and to build and send, and that you would receive glory and honor. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.